So we read Psalm 1 together. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen.
Now I wonder if you've ever watched children, young children, at play. If you're a grandparent or a parent or uncle and aunt, and particularly during the holiday times, you can see them, especially the very young. And if you stand at a distance, they carry on in a very uninhibited way. You can see them acting out imaginary situations that they've seen, perhaps at home or at school. They play at being mums and dads or teachers and pupils, perhaps imitating their favourite singer or film character or superhero. Later on, when the children are more grown up, perhaps you might remark on how much they remind you of their father or their mother or brother or sister or someone else that's influenced them a lot in their early years. We are all shaped by the world that we live in, the people that we interact with. And that includes our friends as well as our family. These influences can determine who we are and what we are like. So who do we let shape our life? Do they strengthen our faith or do they weaken it? Where do we spend our time? And what do we let mold our personality and character over time? These influences can have a dramatic effect on our eternal destination. So it's important that we consider who and what we allow to have that impact on our lives. We live in a world where there are absolutes, where something is either one thing or it's another. There's no in-betweens. Think of a coin. There's two sides to a coin. Or when we flip a light switch, either the light is on or it's off. So there are absolutes in this world. We also live in a world where there are gradual changes. When you think of the night becoming dawn, becoming the full day, it gradually changes. And then the reverse in the evening. So we have a world where we have absolutes and we have gradual changes as well. God, who created everything, is also both absolute and gradual. God is absolute in his character. He's absolute about sin and about judgment, about judging with justice, absolute in his holiness, absolute in his wisdom. God is also gradual. He's gradual in dealing with his people, patiently changing those who trust in him. Sanctifying them, that is, correcting and teaching to live his way day by day. Even when we stray as Christians, God gently leads us back. The Bible describes it as a bit like a mother hen looking after its chicks, or a shepherd with his sheep. And we see how God watches over us constantly, caring for us every moment of the day. The Psalms are a wonderful place to go for teaching and to see what God has to say to us about day-to-day living. And here in Psalm 1, God teaches us about some absolutes and about some gradual changes, all of which can affect our lives in a major way. The direction that we go in this world and the world to come. The Psalm contrasts two ways to live. There's man's way, the worldview with all its dangers, and is contrasted with God's way, a place of safety and blessing. Because in life, everyone is either following the way of the world, with all its dangers, or following God's way. There's no middle ground. There's no mixing the two. There's no sitting on the fence. You are either following God's way or you're following the world's way. This is an example of an absolute. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he warned him of the dangers of rejecting God's ways for that of the world. In 2 Timothy 3, a very familiar passage for many of us, verses 14 to 17, Paul said, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you firmly have believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And earlier, in his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, 17 to 18, Paul warns Timothy that by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So Paul gives a clear warning there. In the same way, in Psalms, we're given a clear warning about the choices we make having consequences. So how we live, what directs the way that we live, is important. Psalm 1 gives us three contrasts of differing ways to live. A contrast of two paths in life, God's way and the world's way. Sorry. A contrast of two fruits in life, lasting and perishing, and a contrast of two different destinations at the end of life, heaven or hell. And we'll be looking at these in those three sections. Psalm 1, firstly, gives us two different paths in life. We make choices all the time. These can either be good choices with good consequences or bad choices with bad consequences. Psalm 1 opens by speaking of a blessed man avoiding a certain way of life in verse 1. It's a warning to us all, showing us what not to be like. The psalmist tells us how following the ways of the world can be a gradual process, where someone starts by walking along their way, then standing, and finally sitting, getting more and more comfortable with that way of living, so that you linger and settle where you shouldn't be, far from God. This is the world's way of the two ways to live. Do not is the warning. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The psalmist starts in verse 1 by talking about a godly man being blessed. Blessed here is not as the world defines happiness or blessing, which is self-centered, self-satisfaction. Rather, it means being happy, content, right with God. Grant very helpfully explained the various blessings that a godly man experiences when he aspires to live the way that God wants him to. When he opened up Psalm 112 for us a few weeks ago, he talked about to hear and do God's instructions. Being blessed is about people who love God's word and apply it in their daily lives. It's about having right relationship with God, their creator, their heavenly father. And it's for those who are content on the inside, irrespective of their outward circumstances. For example, if you think of Paul and Silas, when they traveled to Philippi, and they'd been arrested, they'd been beaten, and put into prison, yet they could sing praise to God. Their inner contentment wasn't determined by their outer circumstance. In fact, God showed blessing through Paul and Silas's situation. that he rescued them. He saved the souls of the jailer and the family. And eventually he established a church there in Philippi. So being blessed is to be content, resting in God at all times. The psalmist then goes on from talking about being blessed to warn us of the danger of a progressive decline in the ways of a fallen society or world, becoming more comfortable with world values and taking them into our lives. There's an illustration about how if you drop a frog into water, into hot water, it will leap out. It won't stay in there. But if you put it into cool water and you gradually heat up the water, it doesn't get out until it's too late. It dies in the hot water because it didn't sense the danger coming. And this is what the psalmist is warning us, is that there's a gradual getting worse and worse into the world's way and drifting away from God's standards. Thinking, just this once, or I'll do it differently next time, are just some of the ways that we go down that slippery pathway to worldly compromise and living. Walking, standing, sitting, so to speak, as our surroundings get hotter and hotter, not being aware of the deadly danger that we're getting into. So we need to be constantly asking ourselves the question, is what we engage in doing God-honoring? For example, if you were walking through a park and you heard a band playing, or you were in town and you heard a street musician playing, you might walk nearer, stop and listen, and then sit down and hear the rest of the performance. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. But what if you were walking along the street, you see some friends talking, as you get nearer, you can hear they're talking negatively about someone else that you all know, gossiping. You walk over and join them. You stop to listen. And after a time, you start adding some negative comments yourself. That is bad. So we have to think, every time that we're doing something, is it God-honoring or not? The Bible warns us to avoid the worldly way. Bunyan described it in Pilgrim's Progress, which is a wonderful book to study in itself, teaching us about God's way and the world's way. In Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, which is on page 685 of the Church Bible, if you do want to look it up, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." When you think of a broad gate or path, think of driving a quad bike. I don't know if any of you have ever driven a quad bike in a field, especially a rough field. Well, there are hedges and boundaries, but they're far away. And you can sway dangerously all over the field. You see, the world's boundaries are what's seen as being permissible these days, are very broad, very fuzzy, very distant. And people find it easy to go all over the place, and they can lose their direction and get into dangerous ground. However, if you like to think of the narrow gate or path as like the train engine on a track, it's very narrow, clearly defined boundaries that it's on. It does best on the track, and it gets safely to its destination without going all over the place. God has given us his commands and instructions on how we're to live in obedience to him. It's like those railway tracks. The boundaries in our life are there for our good. If we live according to God's boundaries, we can safely reach our eternal destination one day. Now back to Psalm 1. We're warned what not to do, but then the psalmist goes on to look at the positive side of two ways to live. There's God's way, and that's what we are meant to do. We're told that we're blessed if we study and meditate on God's word. Meditation here isn't some form of Eastern mysticism, studying one's navel. But it's thinking deeply about the Word of God and its meaning. We are perhaps at a disadvantage these days in our modern society where we have paraphrased versions of the Bible, commentaries, study guides, all sorts of Christian resources, good in themselves, but it can become a distraction to us learning God's Word and taking it into our heart, not using translations where it is literally taken from the original language and translated accurately so that we can fully understand what God is saying to us. In the time of the psalmist, godly people would study the Word of God. They would meditate on it throughout the day as they went about their daily activities, thinking seriously and deeply about the meaning of the passages. Then verses would come to mind more readily, whatever was happening. For them and for us, there's great value in learning the Bible, learning it in a structured and consistent way. When we do that, whether we're going through times of difficulty or times of blessing, verses will come to mind more readily, and we can thank God for the way that he cares for us and directs our lives. That's what the Apostle Paul was urging the Colossians to do, and to us today. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth." Just as Spencer was explaining this morning, we need to use our minds to engage with the Word of God, to seek deeper understanding, to meditate on it, to see what God's promises and commands are, and then to apply them in our lives. It's not just knowing it, it's doing it as well. And when we think about the Psalms and about Proverbs, well, the Psalms give us a general description, an overview, if you like, of how we should live according to God's way. Proverbs give us specifics, focusing in on the fine details that we need to deal with in life, often giving a contrast between the world's way and God's way. Often you'll see it will say, a fool does this, a wise person does that, pointing out that there are ways that God wants us to live and to be aware of the world's ways. And verse 2 also says that studying the Word of God is to be a delight, not a burden. Sheila and I have spent many years working with children and young people, teaching them to study, learn, and love the Word of God. And it's been an absolute joy for us to see how readily they do that, that they take delight in showing us that they know it too, and at times us seeing or hearing how they've applied it as well. But it doesn't stop when you're a child. Throughout our lives, it should be a delight for us to be learning God's Word. So the opening two verses of the psalm have contrasted two different paths in life. One that rejects God and the other that delights in God and His Word. What we need to do is to choose the right path, and that way we will experience God's blessing, just as the man in the psalm. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist gives us a second contrast, two different fruit in life. So that's the second point. In verse 3 and 4, we look at this, and we see how in verse 3 it talks about a lasting blessing in life for one who seeks after God and His ways, yielding fruit in its season. Now, In the Church Bible, on page 728, Luke describes this very well. Dr. Luke gives us fine detail. And in Luke 6, verses 43 to 45, it says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes, or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So we are known by the fruit in our lives. Being fruitful in God's sense, when we want good fruit, there should be evidence of God at work in our lives. Firstly, that fruit should be seen during our lives, that we are constantly bearing the fruit in our character and being a blessing to others, and that people will see that difference. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And in Galatians 6, verse 9, it says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap." It's not an instant harvest, but it's in due season if we don't give up. So to be fruitful in life means that we should have an influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, shaping and molding us to be the people that God wants us to be, and that others should see that in our lives. Also, that we can be like that good soil that bears 30, 60, or 100-fold, in that we should influence others towards God. Now, secondly, we bear fruit after our earthly lives. When we serve God here on earth, the Bible says that there's treasure being stored up for us in heaven. That's an eternal fruit or treasure that neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor man steal. So how can we be fruitful? As Christians, it's important that we should be rooted in the Word of God, to draw strength from Christ in order to be fruitful. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So the source of our strength, the source of our growth, our fruit, has to be that we are firmly in Christ, following and obeying him at all times. The psalmist describes about a tree being deeply rooted. Well, in nature, during hard times of drought, a deeply rooted tree will survive and continue to have leaves and fruit. The same way for Christians. During hard times of suffering and difficulty, we find that our strength comes from the Lord. Psalm 121 says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." We draw our strength from God. As Christians, that hard time might come through illness, through loss of loved ones, financial difficulties, loss of work, times of great sadness, or trials of various kinds. As Christians, we're not immune from suffering. We're not promised a life free from difficulties. However, when we do suffer, we must hold on to our faith in God, to know that he's promised never to leave us or forsake us, to trust that he's sufficient for all our needs at all times, in all circumstances. When everything's going well for us, it's easy to say we have faith in God and his Son Jesus Christ. But when we hit hard times and suffering, that's when our faith is tested. It's in times like that we either fall apart and go to pieces, or we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer and seek his guidance, his help, his strength. When we remain steadfast in times of trial, we shall bear eternal fruit. So it's important that we are rooted and grounded in the Word of God and in our faith. It's not the same for everyone. That's the truth for a Christian. But the psalmist contrasts that first heavenly fruit with that fruit of the wicked. They seem to prosper for a while. In verse 4, it tells us that the fruit of the wicked will not last. Sometimes it can seem on the surface that the ungodly are materially successful. But over time, none of it's lasting. It might look good, but in the end, it will just be blown away like chaff. Their life will be like a mist that's gone. Worthless, good for nothing. And again, in his recent sermon on Psalm 112, Grant told us the consequences of a person not following God's way is that they come to nothing. So the verse here warns us to avoid bearing false fruit. We need to have that fruit that comes from God. So what sort of fruit is your life producing? Are you a good tree bearing good fruit? Or are you a bad tree bearing bad fruit? We're known by the fruit in our lives. What people see us as, how we live, what we say and what we do. So the psalmist has looked at two different paths in life, or two different ways to live, two different fruits that we will bear, permanent fruit or perishing fruit. Now, in the third part, he concludes by contrasting two different destinations at the end of life, heaven or hell, in verses 5 and 6. You see, God has promised that there will be a day of judgment, a final day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And no one can avoid that. It's when God will separate the saints from the sinners, the godly from the godless. And God knows both the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. They lead to two very different destinations. A very popular and familiar parable or story that Jesus told is about two builders in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Where he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them would be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The wicked build their lives on the shifting sands of the pleasures of this world, and they will perish. God is far from the throne of their hearts. They've made no preparation for the day when they die and stand before God, who will judge them according to the lives they've lived." Unlike Christians, Christians build their lives on the rock or cornerstone, which is Christ. They have an eternal home in heaven, built on a firm foundation. God rules in their hearts. The focus is on living their lives in obedience to God, his commands, being ready for that final day of judgment. God warns time and again that there will be that accounting for the life that we've lived before his judgment throne. God will separate those who belong to him, cleansed and bought through the precious blood of Christ on the cross, from those who have rejected and denied Christ throughout their lives. There will be that eternal separation. The godly with God forever in heaven, the wicked separated from God in hell forever. This is again an absolute. There's no middle ground. You will either be in heaven or you will be in hell for eternity. It's so tragic that so many people choose to ignore or reject God's warnings clearly given, thinking that it's all a myth, or that if they've been basically good for their lives, that they'll be all right in the end. God is a loving God, but he's also a just God. He has said that he will judge. He will not overlook the lives that people have lived. The psalmist tells us that in heaven, there will not be any in the congregation or the assembly of the righteous who have rejected God on earth. Only those who've trusted in him. So in conclusion, Psalm 1 gives us three contrasts of living or lifestyle. Two ways to live. The contrasts are two different paths in life, two different fruit in life, two different destinations at the end of life. God doesn't judge people on their ethnicity, their gender, their age, or their financial circumstances. He judges them on the basis of their faith in him, their response to his revealed word. To follow the right path, to bear the right fruit, to enjoy eternal peace in heaven, we need to meditate and apply God's word in our lives. Not just occasionally or for short periods of the day, but continually, whatever we're doing, wherever we are. Psalm 119, verse 105, says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That is, God's word is something that helps us in our daily lives, lamp to our feet, and it guides us throughout our lives, being a light to our path. We need to meditate on God's word and apply it in our lives. If you are walking closely to God, if you are following his path, then keep on keeping on. Be on your guard against worldly influences that try to draw you away from that narrow way, that narrow path. Then you will bear fruit, not just in this life, but in the one to come. And if perhaps you find that you've strayed from that narrow path, walking or standing or sitting with the ungodly, gradually getting more comfortable with the world's way, then turn back to God's way. Choose today who you will serve, who you will let influence your life, and ask God to give you the strength to do so. There are only two ways to live, two fruit we bear, two final destinations. Consider where you are right now, and is that where you want to be? Now, there's a very useful booklet that's in the foyer. It's called Two Ways to Live. It very helpfully contrasts the world's way with God's way. It's easy to read and it's free. So why not pick one up on your way out? Perhaps you know someone who might benefit from what it has to say. So read it and pass it on. Perhaps use it as a talking point when you meet with somebody that you want to share the gospel with. It's important that we are witnesses wherever we are.